Let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 9, and we'll be looking at the first five verses of Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. This morning I want us to consider this subject, Paul and his kinsmen in the flesh. Paul has set before the assembly at Rome the fact that they are the elect of God. He calls them in Romans 8:28, them who are the called according to the purpose of God. In verse 33 of chapter 8, he calls them specifically the elect of God. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If the elect at the time of this writing and during this age in which you and I live, if the elect now includes both Jew and Gentile, what about Israel? The fact that today the elect is the church, the elect are those who are in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is explicitly taught by Paul in the book of Galatians. In chapter 3, in verses 26 through 29, there's no misunderstanding. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now he speaks specifically of a local New Testament church where all are one in Christ. There are no racial distinctions. There are no economic distinctions. There are no political distinctions. There are no distinctions whatsoever, even that which is considered perhaps highlighted, that is of male and female. But in Christ, in the body of Christ, we are one. If that's true, and Paul has taught that to the Romans, if that is true, then what has happened to the nation of Israel? What about God and his promises to Moses and his promises to Abraham and his promises to Isaac and all the other great patriarchs that lived before Jesus came? Has God abrogated his covenants? Has he disallowed and disannulled his promises? Does Paul, who is a Jew, does Paul love the Israelites? Has Paul become enamored of the Gentiles? Has Paul turned his affections upon the Greeks and upon the Gentiles and turned his back upon his own people, upon the nation of Israel? Does he care for his own people? chapters 9, 10, and 11 that we'll be studying tell us how Israel, as a nation, after rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior, how they will be involved in God's economy now and in things to come. But as I looked at these verses of Scripture, and as I considered how Paul had written earlier, anticipating questions that might arise among the hearers to whom this letter was addressed, I rather suspect that he anticipated his Jewish brethren in the congregation at Rome asking this question: but does Paul still love the Jews? Has he turned his back on his kinsmen in the flesh? Sometimes it becomes necessary for us to state again our affection for people, our care and concern for loved ones. Because in the service of God, as we try to do that which seems best to us, as we follow the leadership of God's Spirit and the teaching of His Word, there are oftentimes scriptures that seem to cross one another, and scriptures that can be used to emphasize, negate what we may feel that we're doing. For instance, we have scriptures that teach us that we ought to forsake family ties that bind us so tightly that we cannot acceptably serve God. And Jesus taught that people who lived in His day could not be His disciple and put mother and father first, or put any other tie first. And then in the letters of Paul, we understand that if a man does not care for his own family, and that means to care for them physically, if he abandons them and they find themselves in want and in need, that this person has denied the faith and has embarrassed the work of God and should be looked upon as a worse person than an infidel. Sometimes when we seek to serve God, people say, well, this man gives too much time to his family. He gives too much time to his own welfare. He needs to abandon his own interests, and he needs to spend more time at work with God. Practically every pastor I've ever talked to has felt keenly this sting of criticism. And then there are those who look and say, this man has abandoned his family. He scarcely spends any time with them. He hardly ever spends time with his wife. He's constantly at the church. He's constantly neglecting his family. And I think this is kind of the attitude that Paul feels happening to him. That maybe people are saying, and perhaps they were, and he had become conscious of it. Well, Paul, what about you? What about you and your own kinfolk? What about you and your own nation? Do you love them? Do you care for them? And I think that this is a part, at least a part, of why Paul writes the verse, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. The veritable essence of the matter, the manifested reality of the circumstances. And I do not speak falsely. I do not deceive. And Paul even emphasizes that what he's saying is being spoken by a man who's in Christ. And if you're in Christ, it ought to be a dependable fact that you're always going to tell the truth. So Paul emphasizes how truthful is this statement that he is about to make, how truthful and undeniably truthful this statement that he will make is. Here's Paul's statement. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit Again, he affirms how truthful this statement is, his conscience. And this is a rather unique word. I hope I've explained it earlier, but it has to do with quarreling with oneself. It has in it the idea of a dialogue with oneself, having a conversation with oneself, being one's own witness. Paul said, "My conscience bears witness, aided by the power of the Holy Spirit and not contradicted by the Holy Spirit of God. I am telling the truth, and here's the truth. I have great heaviness." The word mega, we're familiar with that. It means tremendous, great, in every way that you can consider it. And this word heaviness has in it the idea of grief and sorrow. And continual sorrow. The word continual means not leaving any space between. In other words, there weren't times when Paul felt this way, and then after a period of time had elapsed, he'd feel that way again. This word continual means without any space between whatsoever. And the word sorrow means pain of body, distress of mind. It's a very strong word. Paul said, "I tell you the truth as a Christian, as a man who's in Christ, and I've searched my heart and I've searched my conscience, and my conscience doesn't disregard or doesn't set aside this statement, that there's a great weight of sorrow, and the heart that is mine is never free from hurting." Now there's a statement of a man who, as a Jew, had turned away from the Jew to the Gentiles because that's what God wanted him to do. And yet down in his heart, and that's a statement we use a great deal, down deep inside, there was an unseparated pain, an undeniable burden, if you please, from which he was never free. And that was for his own people. Paul said, "For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." I've heard people say that Paul said, "I wish I could go to hell, and if in so doing that would save my brethren, I'd be willing to do it." But I don't think that Paul had that in mind. I don't believe that's what he wished. I don't believe that's what he's stating here. The word that's translated wish is translated many other places as prayer. It means to speak out, to utter aloud, to pray or to pray for. And the word that's translated accursed really oftentimes is translated as an offering, to make an offering. It had in it the idea of that which is committed to God by promise and then can never be redeemed because it is committed to God. And therefore it is cursed in the sense that it cannot be redeemed. Paul, I think, is saying this, that I could almost pray that I would be viewed as an offering of pain, death, and suffering away from Christ's presence for the sake of my kinsmen in the flesh. I think Paul is saying, I'm willing to suffer a great deal of pain. I'm willing to go and to literally be looked upon by Almighty God as an offering. And an offering of an animal, for instance, was to be taken and slain, its blood spilled, and its body burned. Paul said, I could pray to God that that would be my sacrifice for my kinsmen in the flesh, for those people with whom I bear a common ancestry. Paul felt great mental anguish down in his very soul because of the Jews' rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Because Paul knew very well the price they had paid and the price they would pay. And Paul again states that these people are chosen of God. They are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants. The word adoption simply means receiving into the relationship of a son. And the Jews were looked on as God's children. The glory, that is the splendor and the brightness. And I'm sure that Paul has reference to the symbols of his presence, such as the pillar of fire that belongs to the Jewish nation, the cloud that preceded them in a leadership position as they left the land of Egypt, that belonged to the Jews. The Shekinah glory at the first temple, this belonged to the Jews. The shining of the face of Moses when he came from the mountain, this belonged to the Jews. And the covenants. This is the word that's translated will or testament. And it simply means that the Old Testament agreement that Israel had with God was an agreement that God had not abrogated. And he continues, and the giving of the law and the service of God, the law God gave them on Mount Sinai, it was given to the nation of Israel. And the service of God literally means the tabernacle services where they slew the animals and offered them on the altar to God. It has in it the idea of the service of the priesthood and the temple offerings as they were brought in and used to demonstrate the death of the coming one. And the promises. And here Paul introduces a subject concerning the promises of God. In the afternoon service, I want to preach a message on standing on the promises. And they'll be taken from the next few verses in this chapter. But here Paul uses that word and the promises. The proclamation of promises, the declarations that God made concerning his desire and his ability to bless Israel, his affirmations of love and intent in regard to the welfare of his own people. Paul said, I know all about these things. Paul said, I'm also conscious of the fact that through them came Jesus Christ, that is, through their flesh. They are the progenitors of the Son of God, the Messiah, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. They are descended from the patriarchs, and from them, in respect of his human lineage, came the Christ. And then, as is common in a great deal of Eastern literature, Paul exclaims and proclaims a blessing in the name of this person who is over all, God blessed forever, amen, who rules as God over all things, who now rules over all things and is blessed of God forever, even Jesus Christ. Now we have to consider this idea of faith, this idea of promises. And we have to understand that the failure of the Israelites to accept Jesus as the Christ does not mean that God failed, and it does not mean that the promises of God have been set aside. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. And this word means the spoken word, not what has simply been written, but more what has been uttered. None effect means to fall out as of things from their places. For instance, you have your shelves and there's an earthquake, and as the earth trembles, things fall out of their place. Paul is saying the Word of God hadn't fallen out of its place. That is, it hadn't been changed from the purpose for which God has given it. It hasn't had the effect that God gave it to have. Now, this does not mean that God's promises to Israel have failed. That is, just because some didn't believe, that doesn't mean that what God said isn't true. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. For not everybody that is descended from Israel really belongs to Israel. Every genealogical descendant is not a spiritual descendant. Now we're going to get involved in this matter of faith and accepting the promises of God. All the Jews were genealogical descendants, and yet only those who had faith were spiritual descendants. Abraham's children, in the true sense, were those who received by faith that which God taught in His Word. And yet the Pharisees who lived in the days of Jesus were considered to be hypocrites, because without faith and without commitment, they tried to apply the truths of God, and in so doing, they simply muddled and confused themselves and all the other people with whom they came in contact. In our day and age, there is a great pressure to simply get people to join the church. In fact, you hear little said about repentance. You hear little said about the new birth. You hear little said about Christian commitment. You hear little said about living right and doing right and being what we ought to be if we're in Christ. But today people use the flesh. They use every kind of deceitful and deceptive weapon they can find in the arsenal of psychology and sociology to trick people into joining the church. But people who are in the church without Christ are as lost as people on the outside of the church without Christ. The idea that some way, somehow, we've made progress when we get worldly, unsaved unbelievers in our congregation, that some way, somehow, we've won some sort of subtle victory, is an absurdity that will destroy the church by rotting its guts out from the inside out. Our Baptist forefathers stood for one thing foursquare, and that was a converted membership. A converted membership. Believers only. We preached salvation before baptism. And it wasn't because these people were uneducated ignoramuses who did not understand the Word of God, and that now that we've reached this height of education and understanding, now we can lay aside the barriers of our forefathers' ignorance and build better churches and build better bodies of Christ than they ever imagined. It simply isn't true. Everyone who says they're a church member are not children of God. And everybody who's been in the baptistry isn't a Baptist. There are some lessons we need to learn from this. That God's people have a desire to see their fellow travelers on this world trust in God and come into a vital relationship with God that brings to them the kind of solid trust and faith that enhances their life here on earth and fits them for the coming kingdom of God. I don't have but little pain in my heart over Sunday school attendance and things of this nature. But I do have in my heart a great pain and hurting for people who refuse the truth of God. People who set aside the plain, straightforward truth of God. I have sympathy for people who will not love the truth of God, who will not commit themselves to the truth of God, because I know the joy that they're missing. The misery that we see in Christianity today, and the heartache and the turmoil that we see in the lives of people, isn't because they're not members of some church somewhere. It's because there's no love for truth. There is no commitment to truth. There's no anchor to truth in their lives. The idea of shopping around and finding something that wears the name of a church where my children can get some sort of economic, some kind of social, some kind of recreational benefit is an abomination in the sight of Almighty God. For God's people to run from pain, for God's people to run from commitment, for God's people to run from a church where there is commitment to the truth is an abomination in the eyes of God. And you're making the kind of trade that Esau did when he traded spiritual blessing for a belly full of beans. Do we care? Yes. I care. I believe you care. And I went to pick Mother up this morning. I drove by churches. But I didn't rejoice because there were a lot of cars there. Because I know what these people teach. And I know what they preach. And they make twofold more child of hell those people they proselyte into their congregations. The worst programs on TV are not the sitcoms that we should avoid. The worst and most harmful television programs there are today are on the so-called Christian networks. I have pain. I have hurt. I have burdens. For what? For the truth. For what's right. For the honor and integrity of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His church and for His people and for His word. God never fails to keep His word. Some believed in Jesus and some crucified Him. And as we try to stay in business for God, there'll be some who believe and there'll be some who crucify. Every member of a church is not saved just because they're a member of a church. There are those who are genuinely sincere, and yet they have not seen that it is by faith and not by works. Some used the church for advantage. Some are in the church and know quite well that they are lost. But pride intervenes and keeps them from coming clean, doing what God wants, trusting in His Son Jesus Christ. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. That was Paul's defense of the anticipated accusation that because he'd given so much time to the Gentiles that he didn't care for the Jews. And Paul will explain even further as we study his word that there's the true believer, there's the true child of God. And these true believers, these true children of God, are the ones who by faith stand on the promises of God.